Now, you may or may not agree with this analysis, but I've decided there are at least four categories of sermons or Sunday school lessons. Maybe more, but at least four. First of all, there are the humdingers. You know what a humdinger is. Every time Chuck Swindoll opens his mouth, it's a humdinger. When Tony Edwards was here, those were humdingers. I mean, you left breathless. Then there are the oh gosh messages or the golly gees or whatever you call them. You're convicted, but maybe not overwhelmed, but you're convicted. And then there are the thank you for that messages. When you go up to the pastor, the teacher, and say, thank you for that, meaning that whatever you said was interesting, I just didn't get it. And then there are the ho-hummers. Now, a ho-hummer is the kind of message where you remember halfway through that you have to leave because you left the coffee pot on, only you don't have a coffee pot at home. And any way you slice it, this lesson this morning is a ho-hummer. And I thought I would forewarn you for several reasons. Number one, I fell asleep proofreading it. That'll give you an idea. And I have a coffee pot. So, if you get up today and try to leave before it's over, I may just stop and ask you, just to liven things up a little bit, why it is you're leaving. Even if you're a medic with one of those black boxes on your belt, we know that you can make those things go off anytime you choose. Anyway, I need your help this morning, so I'm going to make a deal with you. I won't ask you how you like the lesson if you'll sit upright in your chairs and act absorbed and don't snore and don't leave, okay? That's the deal. You think I'm kidding? You'll find out. Okay. Anyway, we have avoided the inevitable as long as possible. We've looked at this parable from every conceivable aspect but one, and that one is the most painful but necessary. We've looked at what doesn't let seed grow, and we've looked at how God multiplies the seed when it really does fall on the right kind of soil. What we haven't looked at is the soil itself. What makes up good soil? Now, we've determined some of the seed's going to be wasted, and we've accepted that. And we've determined that God's going to use many, many methods and means to spread the seed, and we've even accepted that. And so today we come to our final lesson on this parable. It's a lesson on soil conservation. It's a lesson about what you and I have to do if we're going to be productive Christians. So we'll return to the final words of the parable and we'll read it one last time. First, you remember the master gave the illustration. It read like this. He said, now some of the seed fell into good soil. That's what we'd been waiting to hear. And growing up and increasing, it brought forth results. It did what it was intended to do, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And when he'd said these things, he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then the master explained this precious truth. Try to pick out the key words as I read this. There are about six of them. He said this, now he who receives seed upon the good soil is, equals, he who, hearing the word, in an honest and a good heart, welcomes it, understands it, holds it fast, and with patience bears fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Now, this may be a boring lesson, but it is a serious lesson because it involves the issues that make us either fruitful or barren. It involves the ingredients for success in the Christian life, but the problem is these ingredients, for the most part, are things that we've seen or heard about so many times that we don't hear them anymore when we hear them. What I'd like us to do today, then, is to pretend that this is new and give God a chance to make a fresh impression on our hearts. Our outline is just part one, planting the seed, part two, preparing the soil, part two, three, personalizing the scriptures, and part four, practicing patience. So now we have come to the meat of the whole thing. Jesus has told us what happens when the soil isn't right and what happens when it is. And now he closes this incredible series on spiritual fruitfulness by telling us the conditions the soil needs for seed to grow. The environment that must be present in your life and in my life if we're going to see spiritual multiplication take place. Interestingly enough, Jesus once again begins with the same assumption. He begins like this, he who receives seed on the good soil is he who, hearing the word. In other words, without the seed, you can tend the soil till your knuckles are raw and your elbows are sore, but you're not going to grow a thing. The one ingredient necessary is the seed. It's the Word of God. Churches have tried downplaying the infallibility of the Scriptures and virtually died. Denominations have shifted from the centrality of Scripture to anything else, no matter how good, and lost their power. Christian leaders have substituted everything from love to good works for the absolutes of spiritual truth, and their congregations have wandered into nothingness. Individuals who were once strong and vibrant have quietly laid aside the Word as their only authority for conscience and conduct, and they've ended up shipwrecked, useless, and in despair. It doesn't work. There is no substitute for the Word of God. Not in your life, not in this church, not in this world. It must be planted in the garden of our lives every day without fail, and it must be planted in a way that it will take root, but it must be planted. You simply have no hope of becoming spiritually productive if you have stopped spending time in the Word of God. And if you've made the Word of God out to be anything less than it is, the Word of God, you're on a highway that leads to a wasted life, no matter how spiritually vibrant you appear to be, no matter how active in the church or in the Christian community you appear to be, and no matter how fruitful in the Christian ministry you appear to be. Without the Word constantly flowing through your life, you're a fountain dispensing like what appears to be water, but it acts like poison. You have nothing to give if you're not constantly being filled with the Word of God. So remember that. Jesus said that the key to the harvest is in the seed. He said you must keep on hearing the Word continually. Now, the word hearing you means exactly that. You can look it up any kind of concordance or any kind of Bible dictionary you like, and it means to perceive by listening, to be informed by hearing. In this passage, at least, it means nothing more than that. The word used here does not refer to what you do with what you hear, only that you hear it. It's the same word used in 1 John 1:3, where John exclaimed, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you." John said, "I'm telling you only what I've seen and only what I've heard. I'm giving you a first-hand report." To hear the word means you receive through the ear gate a vocal expression of the living Word of God. It's the same word used in Acts 11:18, where Peter said, "When they heard these things, they held their peace." So in this phrase, it doesn't necessarily mean to be able to apply what you hear. We'll get to that later. And it doesn't even mean to receive the word in any fashion, not hear. It means to hear. It means to listen to the word. That's why we must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together for the teaching and preaching of the word. That's why radio and tapes and other things that are now available in our generation are so important to our generation, though they are not substitutes for personally spending time in the Word of God. They are a vital means through which the Word enters the ear gate and can lodge there and bear fruit. So step one in God's formula for fruitfulness is put yourself in a position to hear the Word consistently, faithfully, regularly. Now that won't make you fruitful. Don't waste your time tending the soil. Without the seed, there's nothing to water. Stage two. Jesus said, now that you've got that in your mind, your next stage is this. The soil's got to be ready or the seed can't grow. And he gives two unusual ingredients here, neither of which sounds very specific. In fact, both of which are easy to overlook. What he's saying is the word must be heard by ears that are connected to a certain kind of heart. And that kind of heart is honest and good. Now, isn't that neat? You can pass that one over in a hurry. If there ever were two words in the English language we could easily ignore, it's those two. It sounds on the surface like a prelude to a Boy Scout pledge. But we better be sure we understand what Jesus meant when he used those two words. First, he said, you better have an honest heart or the seed can't grow. Now, the word honest here, K-A-L-O-S in the Greek, literally means that which is beautiful, noble, sincere, well attested to. It's the same word used in Acts 6:3 where the church was commanded to call out deacons and they were to be men of what? Honest report. men whose the conduct of their lives were well attested to. They were beyond reproach. In Romans 12:17, we were told to provide things honest in the sight of all men. Same word here, beautiful, noble, well attested to, above reproach in our dealings with others. An accurate translation would really be, an honest heart is that which is normally or naturally beautiful as opposed to that which appears to be beautiful by means of deceit. Now, ladies, please forgive me. There's nothing intended here, but it would be likened to someone who is naturally beautiful versus someone who can become beautiful by adding a variety of unnatural ingredients. Now, please, ladies, don't stop appearing beautiful. That's not the issue. The issue here is one of the heart. Jesus is saying a naturally beautiful heart is one that accepts the word of God readily. It's sincere. It's guileless. It's fair in its representation of itself. It knows itself and it responds accordingly. In other words, here's the question. If everybody here could see your heart right now, would it change their opinion of you? My goodness, it got quiet. See, that would be an honest heart. If people could see your heart and you would be on the inside as spiritual as you appear to be or pretend to be on the outside, that's an honest heart. You got an honest heart? That's what God's looking for. Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And Jesus answered with a cure. Cure to be is a heart to be so inhabited by the Spirit of God that it becomes transparent. It becomes in secret what it represents itself to be in public. That's an honest heart. Now, if I'm to be honest, which I rarely am, but if I'm to be honest, what troubles me about myself, and some of you might relate to this, is that the longer that I'm a Christian, the more I find is expected of me by others. And I don't want to let them down. So the greater the temptation is to represent myself to be more than I am. Can you relate to that? You knew it about me, but did you know it about yourself? And the danger is we then deceive ourselves. The heart is a deceiver. And once we learn how to convince others that we're something we're not, we begin to buy the lie. They think we're so great, we really must be. An honest heart doesn't do that. An honest heart regularly evaluates itself in the light of Scripture, humbles it before the God who is, and worships. Jesus said, I want you to have an honest heart. Then the seed can grow. And secondly, he says, you got to have a good heart. Now, that's another word that has basically no meaning. Good as opposed to evil means nothing today in our vocabulary. To be good means you're better than the worst. Right? They have a good team. They're just not a winner. Or to some, good means, it's a relative term, meaning you're good if you're in the upper 30% morally or spiritually of those you run with. So you pick out those you run with carefully. You remember the parents, most of us have said this about our kids. He's a good boy. He hasn't gotten into really serious trouble. Good boy. Anything not as bad as something else is good. And the problem is, by today's humanistic standards, the one who's deciding whether it's good or bad is us. So it's up to you to determine if you're good or not. But God doesn't work that way. The word good in this passage, agathos, has a really rich meaning. It means inner harmonious perfection. It means literally the essence of the character of God displayed. You see, that's what it meant in Luke 6:45. A good man out of a good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. In other words, only a man inhabited by the Spirit of God can do anything good. And he can only do something good when God is expressing himself through him. Now, we've defined good works differently, haven't we? Anything that benefits mankind is good. That's not true. Good works are those things God does through us. And good works are only done when the character of God is being reflected in the process. Only God can produce that which is good. You say, I'm not sure about that. We'll read Luke 18:19. Jesus said, why callest me good? Then none is good save God. Jesus was saying, guys, you're saying I'm a good man and I'm doing good works, but I'm not God. That can't be. Either I'm God incarnate, Jesus was said, or I'm not good. Because no one is good and nothing was good but God. Goodness, then, isn't the act of doing something man thinks is worthwhile. Goodness is the essence of the character of God reflected in your life. And that's why Barnabas was said to be a good man in Acts 11:24, because he was full of the Holy Ghost and faith. That's what made him a good man. So that which is good is that which reflects the character of God, and that changes our perspective of the word. You see, a tragedy might be good then if it causes us to reflect more perfectly on the nature of God. A disappointment would be good if it causes the mind of Christ to be formed in us. Now you see what Romans 8:28 means? Let's take that phrase, for good, and let's redefine it and let's see what it says. All things work together to perfect the character of God in those who love him and accept his calling to be conformed to his image. That's what it means. It doesn't mean something humanly good is going to come out of that untimely death or that lingering sickness. It means it'll work together to form the character of God in you and in those touched by you if you and they will let it. That makes it good. So a good heart, then, isn't just a heart that means well. It's not just a heart that does the best it can. A good heart is a heart that's so controlled by God that when the fire falls and the lightning flashes and the tests come, automatically the nature of God in you responds. That's a good heart. A heart that's honest with itself and honest with God. One that's noble in its simplicity and guileless in its expression, and a heart that's so attuned to the mind of Christ that it just supernaturally responds in the tests of life in the Spirit. That's the kind of soil that grows fruit. You say, well, thanks a lot, Kelfer. That discourages me. See, I'm not that sincere. I'm not that yielded. Neither am I. But God isn't asking us to do it. He's defining what he wants to become in us and asking us to let him. You see, so we don't need to be discouraged. We need to get excited. That's the kind of heart our God wants to give us. Now Jesus is saying, once you have that kind of soil ready, welcome the word. How many of you welcome the word? Can I see your hands? You don't know whether to hold up your hands or not, do you? But you are back awake, and I appreciate that. The word translate welcome here, something like apodekamai or something reasonably close to that, really means to receive, at least that's the way it's translated in most places, but it means a lot more than that. It means to be jubilant over receiving something so jubilant you can't help but show it. Have you ever had that experience? It means to be delighted in. Now let's take an attitude check. How many of you are here this morning and you're delighted to hear the word? All right. That's what it means to welcome the scripture. Or are you here by coercion? Uh-oh. Are you here by habit? Jesus said, sit on the edge of your chair whenever the word is preached, no matter how dull it seems to be. Whenever the word is read, open your eyes, open your heart, and get excited. Welcome the word. That's what it means. Then Jesus adds, that's not enough. Once you've welcomed the word, turn it into understanding immediately. Now, you know what understanding is. It means to reflect morally. It means to personify knowledge. It means to hear the word or read the word, for instance, and you realize, remember, that stealing is sin. That's knowledge. But suddenly, when God speaks to you and says, wait a minute, you've been stealing time from your employer by using the telephone or by reading or by not paying attention, you've been stealing from your employer, and you're convicted. That's understanding. Then if you go back to work and do something about it, that's wisdom. Personalized transformation. Knowledge, you remember, that's not applied swells the head. Knowledge that's applied fills the heart. So what God's saying to us is that when the seed even falls on a noble, God-controlled heart, it's got to be received with delight and then applied before it can have any fruit. Well, that's the way the soil must be, and that's the way our response must be, but the key, I think, still comes in the last part of the sentence. Let's read it one more time. But he who receives seed on the good soil is this guy, this gal. The one who, hearing the word, that is, taking it in by the ear gate, in an honest heart, guileless, representing itself fairly, and a good heart, one that lets Christ respond in them, welcomes it, gets excited, and understands it, applies it, and does what? Holds it fast. And with patience bears fruit. Now the phrase holds it fast comes from a word that's translated in a lot of places keep, but that doesn't really say anything at all. It means literally to grip firmly, to hold on to something, to possess it with no willingness to give it up no matter what. Something you won't give up without a fight. Each of us has something like that. You can best picture it a child whose mother has given them something that they're supposed to hold on to, and little brother comes and tries to take it away. And they're going to hold on to it. I'm not going to let it go. Or the other picture that you might get from it is somebody trying to hold on to their hat while the wind's blowing. Somebody like me with no hair at all. And the wind's going to blow that hat, and I'm not going to let it go. That's holding on. That's holding something fast. You see, it means that the word that's been welcomed into a guileless, Christ-controlled heart can expect attack. The enemy's going to try to snatch it. The winds of adversity are going to blow against it and try to blow it away. And either you're going to clutch onto it firmly and refuse to let go of its reality even when the storms come, or you're not going to be fruitful. And you will be tested. You try to take the Word of God into your life and apply it with understanding, and Satan's going to unload on you. Personalize the Scriptures. Maximize your chances of getting tested at the same time. You want to bear fruit? Then clutch the Word as you apply it and hold it fast, because the winds will blow. And the end result will be a harvest, but you turn loose when the heat's on and you'll lose it. You see, that's why it's so important that God tests us. We don't like it, but it's so important. Because in those tests, we'll either cling to the Word until it begins to bear fruit, or we'll flee from the Word in order to lessen the impact of the storm, and that decision determines what happens. Well, there's another word here, and it's the word patience. Hupomone, or something like that. It comes from two words which combine to mean to remain under, or to bear up under, or to endure. You know the literal meaning of patience? It literally means to give God time to work. That's what it means. When it's used in Scripture, it always denotes a need for quietly remaining in place so God can finish what He started. Well, we don't like to do that. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 34 through 37 is probably the best illustration. It says, "Ye had compassion of me in my bonds, you felt sorry for me, and you joyfully took the spoiling of your own goods, knowing in yourself that you have in heaven something better, something no one can take away. So don't cast away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience." You need to let God finish what He started, so that after you've done the will of God, you might really possess the promise. So let's wait a little while, and he that said he'll come will come. Be patient. But the writer's saying is life's going to get tough on this planet. But if your eyes are focused on glory, you can take it with patience. You can relax. And even when the heat's the hottest, you can give God time to do whatever it is He's trying to do. Don't cast away your confidence. The reward comes from waiting. What you need is patience. So that after you've done the will of God, once you've taken the seed of the Word into an honest and yielded heart, greeted it joyfully, personalized it prayerfully, held it fast determinedly as the onslaughts came, now you just need to rest and wait. You have need of patience. God is, therefore, God will do what He said He would. 2 Thessalonians 3:5 says, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into patiently waiting for Christ." You and I have need of patience. We do so want God to do what He's about to do quickly so we can see it happen and glory in it. We've missed to a large degree the whole scheme of God's ministry. You see, what He's doing cannot be done quickly. Character, you see, is not a mail-order commodity. You can't throw up a few faith-type prayers and then suddenly wake up and be the man or woman God wants you to be. Any more than you can get up tomorrow and sprinkle something in your child's cereal or soup and have him be an adult the next day. It wouldn't work, you wouldn't want it, nobody'd believe it anyway. Growth is a process. It's a slow, steady, painful process. And if you want the seed that God's planting in your life or the life of someone you love to bear fruit, you're going to have to wait. Wait for the rain to fall, soften the soil. Wait for the sun to beat upon it. Wait for the clocks of life to turn and run day after day after day. You're going to have to wait. One day you'll awaken only to find a miracle's taken place. God's taken the seed of the word planted in the soil of your increasingly pure and noble heart, watched you welcome and clutch it against the wind of the adversary, and let you seemingly sit a spell while he did what he wanted to do. And to you it seemed like forever. Guess what? It did for Moses too. And it did for Abraham. And it did for Noah. And it did for Paul. It did for John. Why, you'll have listened to 1,000 sermons in the meantime telling you how to be instantly sanctified and immediately mature if you'll just do this or have that experience. But when the dust settled, the experience was over, you still knew that the God who began a good work in you was going to finish it, but he wasn't near finished. So you keep on keeping on. Faithfully, lovingly, patiently, joyfully, keep on. I can promise you one thing. God has promised to make you fruitful. You will, in all likelihood, as we discussed last week, get to heaven one day and behold a multitude of spiritual offspring you never knew you had. Because you used a certain system? No. Because you belonged to a certain group? No. Because you continued year after year to hear the word, to welcome it into a guileless and surrendered heart, and when the winds blow, you just stood still and stood firm. You held on and you held out. Months turn into years. Gradually, a Christ-likeness settles into your spirit. Gradually, a godliness begins to shine from your face. Gradually, a quiet kind of compassion begins to motivate you to give yourself away without forcing it. Your motives have changed. Your goals have changed. And most of all, your character has changed. You're not you anymore. You are the personification of the nature of Jesus Christ. When tragedy strikes, he responds. When testing comes, he reacts in you. When adversity blows, he stands firm in you. You now are becoming the man or woman you were meant to be. And it all began the day you determined to practice a little soil conservation. It began the day you learned to say to yourself, "Be patient, my soul. God is at work. Though we cannot see it now, he's tenderly, quietly changing me. Though I cannot describe just how, he lovingly feeds me his precious word in 1,000 different ways, and he only asks that I tend the soil for the rest of my living days." And he whispers, "Now, child, be patient. Faint not. Someday you'll see that the reason for all of that waiting was so you could become like me. So be patient, my soul. Simply wait. Trust his amazing grace. One day you'll proclaim it was worth it all when you gaze upon his face. Be patient, my soul. Just relax. You are gradually changing within. And you will discover that glorious day that you have become like him." Let's pray. Our God, we're not very patient people. And many of us are not very faithful people. But we've learned again from your word this morning that you have a plan to take the word and tend the soil of our hearts and cause it to grow. You not only want us to be fruitful in the kingdom, you want us to be fruitful in becoming like you. Teach us to tend the soil, Father, and teach us to be patient. In Jesus' name. Amen.